Well, I'll ask you to take your copy of God's Word and find the Gospel of Mark, chapter 10. The Gospel of Mark, chapter 10. We will consider verses 32 to 34 this morning. The Gospel of Mark, chapter 10, verse 32 to verse 34. If you're physically able, I will ask you to stand as we read the Holy Word of God. Mark 10, just three verses, verse 32 to verse 34. Listen and hear the Word of God. And they were on the road, going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them. And they were amazed, and those who followed were afraid. And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was to happen to him, saying, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise." Let's pray again now. Our Father, again, we come before your throne, asking for grace and mercy, asking that you, by your Spirit, would help us to see and to hear and to understand the truth. We need you to empower us and enable us in this endeavor. Your Word says that our flesh profits nothing. While we can understand the English language and we can understand syntax and grammar and all of those issues that we so often take for granted, we need you to take the truth and write it on our hearts. And so that's what we ask now, and we ask it for your great name's sake. In Christ's name, amen. Please be seated. Well, as we pick up here at verse 32 in the Gospel of Mark, just to remind you, we began at verse 17 talking about the very familiar passage of the rich young ruler. We examined that in the last 2 weeks together. And so we come to this very short section of only three verses. And as we pick it up, it says in the context, they were on the road going up to Jerusalem. Now, if you remember anything about the Old Testament and the New Testament, Jerusalem is the center of life for Israel. The temple is there. It was the capital. This city has a long, rich history. It was captured by King David in the Old Testament when he was named the king after succeeding King Saul. And having the temple there, which was built by David's son Solomon, it is the center of life. Now, Nebuchadnezzar destroyed that temple in 586. They went away into captivity, but God had given promises that he would bring them back to the land and they would rebuild the second temple. This was called Herod's temple. It was still in the process of being glorified, humanly speaking. It was being built on and it turned into a magnificent structure that would again be decimated and leveled in AD 70. But this is before that, roughly a generation before that, roughly 40 years is before AD 70. Jesus is on the way to Jerusalem with his disciples. The law had required that there be a pilgrimage so many times a year up to Jerusalem. And so Jesus and his disciples are doing what the law prescribed. Passover is coming. And that was one of those times where people had to go to Jerusalem in order to observe the Passover. So that's the context. It says they were on the road going up to Jerusalem. And he is about to tell them something. He's already told them very explicitly, at least twice, in this very gospel account. He did it also in the other gospel accounts. They are recorded there. So just hold your place here a moment. Look back at chapter 8. Look back at Mark 8. And let's talk or let's read together verse 31. The Gospel of Mark, chapter 8, verse 31. Notice what it says. "And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him." Now that's old Peter. We've already looked at this. Peter didn't like that. Peter, in his own strength, says, "I'm not going to let this take place." And Jesus rebuked him. Okay, we know this. Remember in Matthew's account, he said, "Get behind me, Satan." That's the same occasion. Look with me at Mark 9. Mark 9, verse 30. "They went on from there and passed through Galilee. And he did not want anyone to know, for he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, 'The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days he will rise.' But they did not understand the saying and were afraid to ask him." And so this morning, as we come to Mark 10, 32 to 34, now this is at least the third time he is telling them this. It did not sink in. How do we know it didn't sink in? Well, remember when we went through the Gospel of John and when the women went back and told the disciples about Jesus rising again? And remember, the women didn't get it. They went to the tomb in order to anoint the body. And so the disciples didn't get it. They thought, "Oh, we don't believe this." And Peter and John took off running to the tomb. So in spite of the fact that he told them over and over, very plainly, very clearly, they were like we are. We know the truth, but we have a hard time grasping it, putting it into practice. So we are thankful we have a very patient God. Amen? None of us practices what we know. And so here we are seeing it again. And in this text this morning, Jesus is very clearly telling them again that He is absolutely determined to go to Jerusalem and to suffer the things that He was predestined to suffer before the foundation of the world. Because the book of 1 Peter says He was a lamb slain before the foundation of the world. As we went through the Gospel of John, we saw over and over again, He would tell His disciples and others, "My hour has not yet come." It's come now. He's on the way. He's determined to go and do what He set out to do. And we're not going to look at it, but if we were to look at the book of Luke in the same parallel passage in chapter 9, the King James Version says, "He steadfastly fixed His eyes on Jerusalem." The word steadfastly means to fix or make fast or set. Jesus was absolutely fixated, determined, and set on carrying out the will of the Father. And it was the Father's will for Him to come and live a perfect life, die a substitutionary death, be buried, and be raised again on the third day. And here He is telling the disciples about this determination. And when we look at the Gospel of Mark again, chapter 8, notice it says in verse 32 that Jesus was walking ahead of them and they were amazed. The disciples were absolutely astonished that here is Jesus going to Jerusalem, and they know He's going to His death. Now, all of the totality hasn't sunk in, but they understand the words to the degree that they can. And they're amazed that He's not only saying, bad things are going to take place there. I really don't know if I want to go. I mean, how many of you, if you knew, if you had the foresight, you were on your way to work or on the way to an outing and you were told when you get there, you're going to get fired. I would probably say, "Well, you know, I don't want to prolong that. I want to put that off." Or you're going to go to this mall or you're going to go to this restaurant and a terrorist is going to bomb it, you're going to survive, but it's going to be carnage. How many of us would say, oh, let me at it. I'm ready to go. Jesus knows what is going to take place. He understands it. And yet, He is leading the way. He is out in front of them. He's not shrinking back. They are not having to goad Him on. He is out front. He was determined. He was not retreating. He understood the reason that He came. And go back and read sometimes in John 12, verse 20 to 27. He understood the reason that He came. In that text, it says that His hour was at hand. And He says it again in verse 27 in that passage. So He knows this is the culmination of My coming to this earth to offer up Myself as a sacrifice. You understand, beloved, we are talking about the most important event in history. Now, it couldn't take place without the incarnation. We understand that. It couldn't be culminated in its fullest and most glorious sense without the return. But this is the heart of it right here. Do you understand this is the heart of your salvation and My salvation? If you and I are going to have hope for this day and tomorrow, this has to take place. All of our weight, all of our faith, all of our trust, all of our confidence must be laid here on the life, the death, the burial, and the resurrection. And the promised return is the culminating event. So let's just walk our way through here. I'm not going to give you an outline this morning. We're just going to walk our way through this and see this determined Savior that we have, this determination. We understand that Jesus is absolutely determined to fulfill the Father's plan of salvation. Now listen, that means it has massive implications for you and me now and in the future. This isn't just something we look back at in the past, although we do understand it took place in a real moment, in real time, and is completed once and for all, but the implications carry on to today and into the future. And you and I must understand that Jesus is absolutely determined to make sure you and I get to heaven and the eternal promises if you're in Christ. Nothing can separate you from the grace and the love and the plan of God. I'm glad we have that Savior who is that determined to carry out what God gave Him to do. So let's look at this particular passage and just walk our way through this. Notice with me here that Jesus is out front, it says that. And then the disciples are amazed. And then notice in verse 32, and those who followed were afraid. They were afraid. Now that is the Greek word phobeo. Phobeo. And you know that word because you have heard of the word phobia. Some of us have arachnophobia. We don't like spiders. I'm not one of those people. Some of us have claustrophobia. That doesn't bother me. Some of us have fear of heights. That doesn't bother me. Some of us are afraid of certain things. Some of us are afraid of others. We talk about having a phobia. That's the word from which we get this. They were gripped with terror to the point of being put to flight. You know what I'm talking about. If you have claustrophobia, you saw, I looked at my wife. She does. She'll tell you she does. I'll never forget the funny time. We had gone to Ruby Falls in Chattanooga, and I was very proud of my wife. If you've ever been to Ruby Falls, you know you go down and you go down an elevator and you go through the cave, and as you're walking through, it seems to be getting narrower and narrow, more narrow and more narrow. And my wife went all the way to the falls. And we were coming back, and I'm like, okay, she's licked this thing. And then we get up to the where the elevators are, and a crowd has started to form. And Sheila says, I need to get out of here now, or somebody's going to get hurt. I need to be on that elevator. She was at the point of being done with it, and she was ready to go. And that's the idea here, is you get so scared, you're put to flight, gripped with terror. And so these ones that are following Christ are so scared that they are gripped with fear. Probably what they were afraid of is what they may have to endure. If Jesus is the leader and he's already talked about what he's got to go through, can't you imagine what they're thinking? What's going to happen to us? Do we really want to go? Do we want to follow him into this? What may happen to us? If this is going to happen to him, what will happen to us? Jesus said they were going up to Jerusalem. Verse 33. And it says at the end of verse 32, he began to tell them what was to happen. He's going to tell them again. We've already seen he's told them at least twice. He's telling them again, see, behold, we are going up to Jerusalem. Why is it up? Because even if they were going south, up meant it was higher in elevation. We talk about we're going to go down to Florida, or we're going to go up to New York, or we're going to go out. For them, Jerusalem was up just about anywhere because it was up in elevation. And so he says, we're going up to Jerusalem. And notice what he says. The Son of Man, that is his favorite self-designation. It highlights his eternality, his deity, will be delivered over by the chief priests and the scribes. Now, as we went through John, as we've gone through Mark, these religious leaders have hounded Jesus for years. They have followed him. They've accused him. They've looked for reasons to kill him. And at long last, their desire is going to be realized. And just think about it. He has walked through their midst at times. He's called them out. John the Baptist called them out. He's called them out. If Jesus did not want to be handed over by these men, they would have never handed him over. He is God in flesh. He has all power as touching his deity. They have no reason. He could have hindered this had he chosen to. But he willingly understands what is to take place, so he is going to allow himself to be put into their hands for their schemes to be realized. They are going to deliver him over to the governmental authority. They're going to condemn him. They're going to hand him over. The word delivered there, we see it in verse 33 at the beginning. It says the Son of Man will be delivered over. And then you see it toward the end of the verse. They will deliver him over to the Gentiles. It's the same word. It can mean to deliver, be delivered, or betray. It can mean betray. Now think about it. How was Jesus delivered over to the religious leaders? Judas Iscariot betrayed him into their hands. And then they deliver him to Pilate and the Gentiles. And in a real sense, you know what that was? A betrayal. Why? Because these religious leaders profess faith in God. They claim to love the law. They knew the law. They claim to love Moses. And here is Jesus. He's already said in John, if you believed in Moses, you would believe me. He is the fulfillment of the law of God. And so in a very real sense, they are taking their Messiah and betraying him to the Romans. So there's this betrayal, a double betrayal that is going on. They betrayed the truth. They betrayed the blessings of God to Israel by condemning the Savior to death. And as we looked at the book of John years ago, we saw that they even wanted to try to somehow maintain their piety. That's the utter height of hypocrisy to me, because when they go to Pilate and they take Jesus to Pilate, they wouldn't go into where Pilate was. You know why? They didn't want to defile themselves so that they couldn't partake of the Passover. It's fine to set up monkey kangaroo courts. It's fine to hire people to lie against Jesus. It's absolutely fine to deliver him over to death and scheme and connive and conspire. Oh, but we can't go in the building or we can't observe the Passover. That's this group. Betraying up Jesus. The one person that has ever lived on the face of this earth that has never sinned. They are going to deliver him over. Because the religious leaders needed the Gentiles. Why did they need the Gentiles? Because they couldn't put him to death. Only the Gentile, the Romans, only the Romans had the power to put Jesus to death. They did not allow the Jews to do it. And not only this is fascinating. Think about it. Remember in the Old Testament when you had the Passover lamb, what kind of lamb did it have to be? An unblemished lamb, right? Had to be a perfect lamb. How did the Jews execute people? Was it by hanging them on a tree? They stoned people. What would have happened to Jesus' body had he been stoned? It would not have been an unblemished lamb to speak of. Remember, that's why they didn't break his legs. Remember when they hung him up on the tree and they came? Normally, to expedite death, they would break the person's legs on the cross. They didn't have to do that to Jesus. Not only that, but if we had the time to look at Galatians 3 and Deuteronomy 21, the person that is hung on a tree was under the curse of God. As Jesus hung on the cross for the sins of his people, the curses of the covenant fell upon him. He had to die. He had to absorb the wrath of his people, God's fullness of wrath. And that was absolutely vital. And so Jesus says, the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priest and the scribes. They will condemn him to death and then betray him to the Gentiles. And then what's going to happen? Notice verse 34. The Gentiles, not only did the Jews, but the Gentiles mocked Jesus. That is, they cast shame on him and ridicule on him. Have you ever been the victim of people making fun of you and mocking you and ridiculing you? Maybe you had an older brother. I did. Terrorized me to death. He used to love to do it in front of his friends, you know, make you feel this tall, ridicule you. And that's just an older sibling. But have you ever had a coworker that has tried to embarrass you in front of other people? And part of you wants to respond in anger. Part of you wants to just walk away because you feel ridiculed. Here is Jesus. He didn't open his mouth when they were doing it to him. They cast insults on him. They mocked him. They shamed him. Not only did he suffer physically, not only would he suffer spiritually, but beloved, he suffered emotionally. Notice they also demeaned him by spitting on him. Verse 34, that is one of the ultimate signs of absolute disrespect, I believe, is to spit on someone. And it says they spat on him. They didn't honor him. They didn't revere him. They didn't exalt him. They demeaned him. They mocked him. They spit on him. Then they flogged him. Notice that in verse 34. That is talking about when the cat of nine tails scourged him. Remember, a cat of nine tails, typically it was a shorter handle you could hold with one hand. It had leather straps coming out of it. And that alone would do damage to someone's back, but they were very competent. So what they would do is they would take pieces of sharp glass or bone or metal and insert them to where they would remain in the ends of those leather pieces. And so when they would take somebody, they would tie them to a pole, make their back good and taut, and they would take the cat of nine tails and they would sling it into the back and then pull it. And when they pulled it, flesh would rip. Many times people would die from under that sort of beating. And it would expose the muscle and the bones in the back. And Jesus had that done after He's mocked, after He's ridiculed, after they spit upon Him. Then they flogged Him. And they killed Him. They killed Him. He died. His physical life, listen very closely, touching His humanity, died. Touching His deity, He is eternal. He is the very same essence as the Father. Equal in power, equal in glory, equal in attributes. They could not snuff out deity. Deity cannot die. It can't undergo change. It doesn't get better. It doesn't get worse. It is absolutely eternal. But touching His humanity, He died. He died. Why? Why did He suffer this way? Well, if I had a mirror, I could show you. Because He suffered for sin. Beloved, you deserved what He endured, and I deserved what He endured. He did not deserve it. We deserve it. Our sin is rebellion against a good and perfect and loving and holy God. And the only way that we as rebel sinners could be reconciled to a holy, loving God, and God to remain holy and just and righteous, is for Him to take the punishment that is due to sin and sinners and make sure it is satisfied. And so He poured it out on Jesus on the cross. And if that is all He did, then all He could have done was taken away our negative demerits. And you know where that would leave us? Back at the garden. We would still lack positive righteousness. So just imagine, if God did that for us and He took the negative transactions out of our check register of life, that would take us all the way back to the balance of zero. That's why Jesus had to live a perfect life. He had to be tempted in every point and keep the law flawlessly, perfectly, never an impure thought, never a word that He had to regret, never an explosion of self-justifying anger, never worry, never fear, never doubt. Absolute, perfect law-keeping. Why? So that you and I could be clothed in righteousness. So that not only did He absorb the penalty for our sin, He earned a righteousness we need. That is why He came. That is why He wanted to fulfill the will of the Father perfectly. In order to vindicate God's honor, God's holiness, God's righteousness. But yet He also did it to show that the Father loves His people. And the thing that the disciples could not grasp is that He would rise. He would rise. Look at verse 34. We cannot stop at the period after kill Him. And after 3 days He will rise. Death could not hold Him. Death could not defeat Him. Jesus did die as our substitute. But beloved, death could not hold Him. It was the Father's plan to crush Him, Isaiah 53 says. It was the suffering of Jesus through which we would be justified and made righteous, Isaiah 53 and Romans 5. But He also rose again as the first fruits from the dead in order to show us that you and I will one day rise. These bodies are going to die. Unless Jesus comes back, we all have a date with death. Don't miss that fact. I used to, when I was younger and much more foolish, think I'm going to be the one to escape it. And you probably thought that too when you were a teenager. But the fact of the matter is, these bodies are breaking down. And unless Christ returns, you and I will die. But that is not the end of the story. Because when Christ comes, when the last trumpet is sounded, this mortal will put on immortality. And the last enemy to be defeated will be death. Oh, death, where is your sting? That's a glorious passage in 1 Corinthians 15. You need to read it and you need to meditate upon it, because it is absolutely true. If Christ was raised from the dead, you and I will be raised from the dead. That's why He had to do this. That's why He was so determined to carry out the Father's will. You know, you and I can choose to emphasize many things in the life of the church. Some of us have favorite texts, and I have favorite texts. However, this, what we're looking at this morning, is absolutely, positively non-negotiable right here. You and I can differ on many things, but we cannot differ on this and be called brothers and sisters. If you don't believe this, you're not a Christian. That may offend you, but I'm telling you that in love. You're not a Christian if you cannot say that you trust only in the death, burial, life, resurrection of Christ for your salvation. This is absolutely vital. Jesus is our only hope. Listen again to part of the passage I read this morning as we move toward a close. I promise we're moving there. Hebrews 7:21, this Jesus was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to Him, "The Lord has sworn forever and will not change His mind." You understand what that's saying? God made a promise, and God will never change His mind about this. There's not enough sinning that you can do or I can do where God says, "You know, I've thought about this. I'm going to change my mind." I know for a woman it's a prerogative to change your mind. But God never changes His mind. God said, "You are a priest forever." God said to Jesus, His Son, "You are a priest forever." This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. Do you understand what He's saying? He is saying that you and I don't save ourselves or keep ourselves saved. He does it. He's the guarantor of a better covenant. What glorious news! The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. In other words, in the line of Aaron, when somebody would get to be a high priest, they could be a high priest so long, then they died off. But He holds His priesthood permanently because He continues forever. Listen to this, one of my favorite verses. Consequently, He is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for them. Do you understand? You get weak and I get weak. You sin and I sin. You and I have affections that wander, and our minds wander, and we go through all of these things. We know that we're not who we should be. And you know what? Jesus is living to make intercession for us. right now at the Father's right hand interceding for us. We don't have to worry about God the Father going, "That's it, I've had enough. I'm tired of it. They've sinned one too many times." Jesus lives to make intercession for us. "For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners and exalted above the heavens." Our Savior is at the right hand of the Father, seated right now. His work as a sacrifice finished once for all. What glorious news this is for you and for me. That's why He's determined. He's determined you will not fall away. He's determined He will save you. If He came to live for you and die for you, you and I will be saved. Your autonomous choices, your quote-unquote free will, any delusional ideas we have about our strength or our works or anything else are simply wrong. God alone is our Savior. He sent Jesus to live and die and rise, and He did it all for His glory. Listen to what John 6 says. "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me." Listen, "and this is the will of Him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that He has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in Him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." What glorious truth! John 17, "While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled." That's talking about Judas. One more passage. "Jesus answered, I told you that I am He. So if you seek me, let these men go." Now He's talking to the ones who came to arrest Him. "This was to fulfill the word that He had spoken. Of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one." Jesus is determined. He will not lose one for whom Jesus died. He will not lose one that He draws to Himself by the Spirit to the Son. Because Jesus lived, died, rose again, and is interceding at the right hand of the Father. Isn't that glorious news this morning? Why do you and I have to fear? Why do we have to fret? Why do we have to worry? Why do we have to be concerned that we've somehow made God the Father so mad with us? He's tired of us. He's going to cast us off. Beloved, that is absolutely our own ideas and thoughts that aren't keeping with the truth. The Father sent the Son to secure our salvation. And Jesus was absolutely determined He was going to see it through. And He gave us His promises. My question this morning is, do you know that Savior? Because if you don't know that Savior, you should worry. You should fear. You should fret. Because you don't know if you're going to make it through this day with your life. And if you die outside of Jesus Christ, you're going to spend eternity in hell. Because God's an ogre? No, because He's holy. And He cannot tolerate sin and accept it. If He could, pray tell, why did He send Jesus? If there was any other way to save us, don't you think He would have done it? when Jesus said, "Father, if there is any other way, let this cup pass from me." But it didn't. Why? Because there is no other way of salvation. He promises that all who come to Him, He will never cast out. But beloved, you've got to come. You've got to come. Let's pray together. Our Father.